Morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning, this Easter Sunday. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. You'll find your place in Acts chapter 13, where, well, some Easters I'll preach a sermon that's different than our normal study, but fortunately this week as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we come to a text that is perfectly appropriate on a day when we particularly remember the resurrection. For here we find the Apostle Paul proclaiming the resurrection in a synagogue in Antioch. Acts 13, you'll find your place in Acts 13, verse 13, and I'll read to verse 43. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would work in our minds and in our hearts to make us attentive and receptive to your word. We pray that you would give us all open ears and soft hearts, that we would not be people who hear this word of salvation and yet refuse to believe, as we read in the sermon that Paul preached. But may we be people who continue in your grace, O Lord. May we be people who maintain this faith that you have fulfilled all of your promises to the fathers. You fulfilled them to us by raising your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. And we pray that you would speak your word now into our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking you a simple question. How would you tell your history, your story? We can expand that, and I can say, how would you tell the history of our nation, for instance? There are many ways to tell that story. I remember when I was in college having to read a book by a well-known historian called The Story of American Freedom, where he told the history of America, but he told it selectively, as all history is. You can't tell everything that happened in every place. And so he focused on one thing, namely the changing conception of freedom in our nation. What was it that, how have Americans come to think about the meaning of freedom in different ways through the course of our history, was the subject of that book. Well, in the same way, we find in the book of Acts, people, Paul and Stephen and others, telling the history of a different nation, namely the nation of Israel. And each time they tell it in a slightly different way, not in ways that contradict one another, but rather they tell it in ways that are complementary and yet focus attention on different aspects of the history of Israel. For example, back in Acts chapter 7, we remember that Stephen preached a sermon there. And there, as Stephen preached the sermon, he told the story of Israel, and yet he focused particularly on the place of worship and on the prophets, and how the people of Israel, by and large, rejected God's prophets time and time again. And the point he was making to people who were rejecting him as God's servant and who had rejected Christ as God's servant was, you know, you always do this. That was the point of his story. You always do this, just like your fathers rejected the prophets, so too now you are rejecting me, just like you rejected his Christ. And so Stephen's narration of the history of Israel was designed to make that point. Well, here we come to Acts 13, and we find a different person, the Apostle Paul, once again telling the story of Israel. But his focus will be different. He's going to focus not so much on place and prophets, but rather people and their leaders. God's chosen people and their leaders. And yet there is a unifying theme, one that's consistent between his narration of that history and the narration of Stephen. That unifying theme, in a word, is Christ. What Stephen presented, Paul also presents, that Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, this is the climax of Israel's history. He says this to people who might be disposed to think Christ's death on a tree, his crucifixion, disqualified him from being identified as the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Far from it, Paul wants them to know, Jesus' death is not disqualifying. It's, in fact, the proof that he is the Christ. And the resurrection makes that entirely clear. So we're going to look at this then today, and we're going to walk through Paul's sermon here in Acts 13. And we're going to seek to understand what it is that he is preaching to this congregation. But the first thing I want you to see is the context in which he preaches this sermon. You notice that Paul and Barnabas, when it says his companions, we understand Paul and Barnabas and John Mark was with them. They leave the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean, and they travel north to the coast of what we know as modern-day Turkey. They travel to this city called Paphos, and from there, they're going to journey inland, north into, again, modern-day Turkey, what was called at that time, the region of Galatia. The region of Galatia. And they come to a city, Antioch in Pisidia. This could be confusing to you because you remember Paul and Barnabas began this journey from Antioch in Syria. Same name, different cities. They've left Antioch in Syria, and now they've come to this region of Galatia to another town named Antioch, this time in Pisidia, there by the region of Galatia. And on the Sabbath day, they go into a synagogue where they're going to find fellow Jews. They're going to sit down, and what's going to happen is the traditional, typical worship that you would expect in the synagogue. They're going to read from the law, and they're going to read from the prophets. Not so different than what we did this morning. We read a reading from the law in Deuteronomy 28. We read from the Psalms, which you could count among the prophets in some sense. We read the scriptures this morning, and now we're hearing a message preached, and their service would have followed a very similar structure. And so they've read the law and the prophets, and then the rulers, the leaders of the synagogue, they send a message to these men, and they invite them to give a word of encouragement. And what I want you to notice as they start to issue this word is how they address the people. If you look at the text before you, you'll notice that the invitation said, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, which is maybe a little bit weird way of a way to refer to the synagogue congregation, but it does draw our attention to a broader context, a broader group of people, and Paul is going to seize on that. And he's going to address these people not as fellow Jews, but as men of Israel and those who fear God. Again and again, he addresses the people of Israel and makes reference to God's purpose for Israel. You can see that there in the middle of verse 16. Men of Israel and you who fear God. That down in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. And so on, reference to the fathers and this people. Now, there is a distinction here, and I've spoken about this in prior weeks, but I want to make it clear. There is a distinction between calling people men of Israel and calling people something like fellow Jews, those words that you see at the end of the text when we read that many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And the distinction is just this, that those who are identified as Jews are associated with a subset of the people of Israel, those people who are identified with the tribe of Judah. You remember that Israel is composed of 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes separated into two kingdoms because of a civil war about 1,000 years before Paul comes preaching. And so the northern kingdom retains the name Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And the Jewish people are aligned with that southern kingdom. They each go their separate ways into exile when they're conquered by other nations, but only the people of Judah come back. And so the Jewish people are those people who are from that southern kingdom of Judah, representing just three tribes, Judah and Benjamin and Levi. That's who Paul's speaking to in this moment. But he addresses them in that wider context, calling attention to their broader identity among the whole of the people of Israel. And he expands it even beyond their number to include those who fear God and those who are children of Abraham, an even wider perspective than simply addressing these people as fellow Jews. That's going to be important because, as we're going to see unfold in the book of Acts, what Luke, the author of Acts, is showing us is God restoring his people. They were separated, as I mentioned. They went their separate ways, but through the preaching of the gospel, God is gathering his people in, and he's doing it in a rather surprising way. He's doing it by gathering them in from the nations through the preaching of the gospel, not by analyzing people's genealogies and showing a physical relationship to Abraham, but by showing a spiritual relationship to him through faith. And so Paul is addressing these people as the people of Israel, and he's speaking at length about their broader identity, not merely as the Jewish people, but as the whole of the people of Israel who were long ago separated, but are now being brought back together under the Christ. And as he's about to narrate their history to them, he wants them to focus on that people and God's choice of that people and provision, particularly, of leaders for that people. Because what we see in this concise history of Israel is that God called many leaders to lead his people. Some were bad, some were better, but all of them in some way, shape, or form anticipated a final, ultimate king who was to come. The one who is called the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, namely Jesus. And so we read, beginning in verse 17, as Paul begins this address, he says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." As Paul begins this narration, he begins by speaking about Israel's exodus from Egypt. And as he does this, notice what he says about where they were. God chose them, And he made them great. Where? He made them great during their stay, or you could translate that word, during their sojourn in the land of Egypt. He didn't make them great after he had brought them into the land. He made them great while they were in slavery in Egypt. And you can go back to the book of Exodus, and you can see testimony to that very fact that God did this. Why would that be important? Why would Paul draw attention to this fact of Israel's history? It's simply for this reason. The people that Paul is addressing are very much like those people who were living in Egypt, their forefathers living in Egypt so long ago. Where are they right now? They're not in the land of Judea. They're not in the broader land of Israel. They're in a different land, in a synagogue, in a city that does not belong to them. They're living, as it were, still in exile, still scattered throughout the nations. And yet, what Paul would have them to understand is, just as God made our fathers and our people great during the time when they were outside of the land he had promised, so too God is able to and is, in fact, doing a similar work now. As we are scattered among the nations, he is making our people great again. And he brings them out. He continues to narrate this history. He brings them out with an uplifted arm, or you could translate that as a bared arm. The idea is God rolls up his sleeves to get to work. He led them out of Egypt, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. A reminder of all the things that we read in Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy, how God patiently bore with a generation that was constantly rebelling against him and constantly rejecting his word and constantly turning from him in unbelief and unfaithfulness despite all of the mighty works he had done before their eyes. I might pause here and point out, as we go through this sermon, it's helpful to know Paul did not simply read these words or say these words and sit down in like 2 minutes. What Luke is doing, as Luke is the author of this text, is he's giving us a summary of the sermon Paul preached. Paul probably preached longer than I'm going to preach today. It was typical and customary for them to preach for a long time, hours even. And so the way in which Luke has composed this narrative is it's full of allusions and references to things where we're supposed to call to mind the broader context from which these things come. And that's what I'm doing for you this morning as I expound this text. I'm just calling to your mind those historical periods where these things took place. And so we see in one sentence, for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Luke has summarized all of the contents of the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy. And we're reminded of the waywardness of the people and their rebellion against the Lord and God's patience with them. We're also reminded of God's faithfulness. In verse 19, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. In fact, what Paul is essentially saying is God did what he promised. He destroyed the nations in the land, and he brought us in, and he established us in the land he promised to our fathers. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, something that I want you to notice in all this summary is Paul has really just, he took us in one sentence from Exodus through Deuteronomy, and then in a couple more sentences took us through the whole book of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. All this long history, all these books of the Bible summarized in a few sentences. But notice what Luke is drawing our attention to as he records these words. How many years? 40 years. 450 years. 40 years. One of these things is that you have two periods of 40 years, and in both periods, you're reminded of people who were wayward and rebellious. Saul was a wayward king, a rebellious king, a king who did not trust the Lord at all times, a king who turned from him all the time. The people in the wilderness, that generation, were a wayward people, a rebellious people. And as you see the reference to 450 years being the length of time it took to bring them out of Egypt into the land and to establish them, you see that God's work is taking place over a long period of time, much longer than any human life. And yet, in the course of that, for entire human lives, for roughly, you could say, half of a typical human life, the period of one generation, God patiently bears with his wayward people and remains faithful, though they are faithless. I think those references to years are meant to tie these things together so that we see this idea, this theme, if you will, that on the one hand, The people, they couldn't even stay faithful for half their lives. But God, over the course of 10 generations and more, is remaining faithful to his people as he fulfills his promises to them. But he doesn't bear with rebellious unbelievers forever. That's also shown to us. He did not bear with the wilderness generation forever. He did not bear with Saul forever. And so as Paul continues to narrate this history, he says in verse 22, "And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" The idea there is not that David has a good heart, though that was true, and we see that testified in other places. The idea is that Saul was the kind of man that men would choose. He was tall, he was handsome, but he was a coward and a fool. David, on the other hand, was young and he was inexperienced, but he was faithful to the Lord in all things. He had many faults, but he was faithful to the Lord in all things. He was the kind of man that God would choose, a man after God's own heart, you see. And of course, we're told that God looks at the heart, and so there's perhaps a suggestion of David's heart as well. But the primary point here is that this is the kind of king God would choose. David is the kind of king. And he cites there from 1 Samuel 13:14. Some other texts as well come into this. But this is the very text where God cast off Saul and chose David. And he says this through Samuel the prophet to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So we bring this, in a very short compass, bring this narration of Israel's history from the time of the Exodus to the time of David, all in just a few sentences, and with a focus on the people of God and on their leaders, judges, Samuel the prophet, Saul the first king, and now David the great king, the one after God's own heart. But what Paul wants us to see is that all of these men, in some way, shape, or form, are ultimately pointing to another. And so we pick up in verse 23, and he says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Of this man's offspring. And here, this language reminds us of a covenant promise. A covenant promise God made to David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. Where God said to David, "I will establish your house and your kingdom as an everlasting dynasty, and I will set your son on a throne, and he will reign forever and ever." The people of Israel were looking for that man. The Jewish people were waiting for that king, that descendant of David. All their hopes were based in the expectation that he was going to come. And here Paul comes saying, he has come. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." He steps back a little bit in verse 24, picking up where the Gospels pick up with John the Baptist saying, "Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So as Paul comes to the end of this narration of Israel's history, right before the climactic revelation of Christ, he's making a simple point. This story, which is your story, the story of God's people, is all about leading us to Christ. It's all about one who will come and reign forever. One who is the son of David. You see, sometimes historians approach the study of history in a particular way. They have philosophies of history. Some people will study history as a story of great men. Other people will study history as random events that have no relationship whatsoever to anything or anyone at all. They just happen. But this history of Israel, as Paul interprets it, it has a philosophy too, and this philosophy is guided by a belief that God is sovereign over history. He has ordained all things. He has made promises, and he's faithful, and he's going to fulfill those promises. And so all of Israel's history was leading to the revelation of this one man, Jesus, who is the Christ, which is a momentous claim. And Paul's going to defend it in a moment as he considers a concise biography of Jesus and supports it with a concise summary of the utterances of the prophet. But I want to say something to you to apply this to you for a moment. You might be listening and saying, that's all interesting about the people of Israel, but what does that have to do with me? Notice that Paul addresses men of Israel and you who fear God. This is your story if you fear God. The people of Israel are not defined by their physical relationship. The people of Israel are defined by their submission to Israel's king. The people of Israel are the people who confess that Christ, the Son of David, is Lord. Well, you can relate to this, I think, because we're all Americans. You can relate to that by thinking about the way in which you think about your own history. I think one of our number is, in fact, an immigrant to our country in his own lifetime, but most of us are descended from people who emigrated here many years ago. If you're like me, you can trace your family history back to when they came to this country, and I can think of, particularly on my mother's side, I can think about how they came here from Norway and Sweden in the 1880s. But when I think about the history of my country, I don't pick up that history in 1880. I pick up that history a long time before that. I talk about 1776 and the Revolution and the Civil War and all the things that preceded that as well, because I think about this country as my country. And I think about this country's history as my history, even though most of my family was not here when most of that history took place. In the same way, if you are in Christ, then you are part of his people. And the history that you read in the Old Testament, the history of God's dealings with his people, telling the story of their waywardness and his patience, of their rebellion, but his grace and mercy to them, that's your story as well. It's a story that culminates and climaxes with the revelation of the one who is their Lord and ours, Jesus Christ. And so it has great application to us, for all of us, to all of us who fear the Lord. Now, you might be sitting there, or if you were there in that synagogue that day, you would potentially be sitting there and you would be thinking to yourself, this is a great claim, Paul. How do I know you're right? How do I know that this Jesus that you're proclaiming, that he's really the Messiah? Wouldn't we have heard about this guy? Wouldn't we know it if Messiah came? By and large, to this day, most of the Jewish people reject Jesus as the Messiah. And there's one Jewish person, the Jewish artist that I sometimes read his social media. He's quite funny. And they still are looking for Messiah to come. And he said in one of his posts, when Messiah comes, he'll be trending on Twitter. Everyone will know about it. This is the expert you'd think. We would all know if Messiah really came. So Paul's going to give Jesus' biography in concise form to make the point, to prove his point, that this son of David, in contrast to every other son of David, this particular son of David is the one whom God has appointed as the Savior for his people Israel. He says in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And the people there would probably be thinking in their minds, wait a second, Paul, stop. You just told us this guy is the Christ. And now you're telling us that they hanged him on a tree? Well, you just go back to Deuteronomy 21, 23. Surely, Paul, you know that verse that says, cursed is every man who is hanged on a tree. Surely you're not telling me the Messiah died a cursed death. Surely that's not what you're telling me, Paul. Paul's saying, no, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And that's exactly what had to happen. That's exactly what the scriptures foretold concerning the Christ. They just don't say it on the nose. It's not like Isaiah comes and says, when the Christ comes, he's going to be hanged on a tree. He says it in a more enigmatic way. And so what we see as Paul narrates this brief biography, focusing on the trial, the condemnation, the suffering, the crucifixion, and the burial and resurrection of Christ, focusing on these key events, is that he's pointing out the fact that the rulers and the chief priests didn't understand what the prophets said, and so unwittingly, they fulfilled the things that the prophets said. But you know, there was one who did understand what the prophets said. Because you might be saying, Paul, how do I know that you've got this right and they don't have it right? These rulers and chief priests are reading the scriptures and saying, he's not the Christ. This is not what the Christ is going to be like. And they reject him because they believe they do understand. And here comes Paul saying, no, I understand. They didn't understand the scriptures. Let me take you back to Luke 18. You can turn there or you can listen as I read. Luke 18, 31 through 34. I take you to this text because it's a very similar text. And the same writer is writing both of these books. Luke wrote Luke, his gospel, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and he's composed these passages in a way that they use the same language and they resonate with one another. I'll draw attention to some of the ways in which they're very similar in a moment. But here, Luke, in Luke 18, is recording something that Jesus himself spoke. As Jesus is going to Jerusalem, this is what we read in Luke 18, 31 and following. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. Well, think about what we see in these two texts that are the same. In the text in Acts, we see the rulers and chief priests do not understand the utterances of the prophets. In Luke 18, Jesus says that the prophets said he had to die, but his disciples did not understand what he was talking about. In Acts 18, he says in verse 29, and when they had carried out, literally, it's when they had completed all that was written of him, and we read in Luke 18, 31, I'll translate it literally again, and all that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be completed. It's the same language describing these things. Everything that is written about the Christ, everything that is written about the Son of Man, it had to be completed, and it is to be completed as the rulers and the chief priests and the people of Jerusalem hand him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles mock and shamefully treat him and spit upon him, and then after 3 days, he rose. And so by using the same language, what is Luke doing but reminding us of the third time when Jesus on his way to Jerusalem predicted his own death. And I want to make this point to you because there still is to debate to this day. Did the Old Testament predict the death of Christ? Did the Old Testament predict beforehand the resurrection of Christ? I've already pointed out that sometimes these texts are very hard to interpret. They're very enigmatic. They don't say it in a clear way. But Jesus believed it. He said, they said beforehand that I've got to die and I've got to rise. And you know how I know he's right? Because he didn't stay in the tomb. He went as it was written of him. He said, well, they've said I've got to die and I've got to rise, so here I go. And he doesn't stay dead. He rises. That is the most convincing proof that this interpretation of the scriptures, this interpretation of the Old Testament is the right one. Because people don't just rise from the dead because they believe it hard enough. He rose from the dead because God said beforehand, I'm going to raise him up. Paul in a moment is going to explain some texts to us. We'll list them and I'll try to explain what he's saying there. He's going to recite some texts to us that are going to make this point. But here, I want you, if you get fuzzy about this or you're unclear about this or you're not sure, how does the Old Testament predict beforehand the death and resurrection of Christ, who is interpreting the text right? Know that the one who went as it was written of him said beforehand, according to the testimony of men who heard his words and said, we have no idea what he's talking about. And yet afterwards said, oh, he said this beforehand. We saw him die and we saw him rise. According to their testimony, he said beforehand, he went as it was written of him and he rose. Let me explain the logic of it. This will maybe help you to understand how the scriptures foretell beforehand. Luke alludes to this logic. He suggests it to us by the language that he uses when he describes the way in which they crucified him, saying they completed or fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree. I've made this point before. Make it again. In the Roman world, Greek speakers, Hebrew speakers, it didn't matter. You didn't call across a tree. It was not a normal thing to do. You might say they took him down from the cross, and you could find this if you want to look it up in the New Testament. You'll find about 27 to 30 references to the cross, all referring to a cross as an implement of execution. You'll find a number of references to trees, but only a handful are references to the cross as a tree. Most of them are just regular references to trees. Why is this significant? Because it's so abnormal, and yet in the New Testament, they do it a handful of times. And the reason is that Paul explains this in his letter to the Galatians. It's because being hanged on a tree was a death that was associated with the curse of the covenant. This morning when we read Deuteronomy, we read what are called the blessings of the covenant. Next week when we read Deuteronomy, we'll read the curses of the covenant. Those curses were penalties prescribed for transgressing the covenant of Moses. And Israel altogether transgressed the covenant of Moses. But God took the curse that they deserved, and the curse that we all deserved, and he put that curse on his son who did not deserve it. And he showed that he put that curse on him by appointing that he should die by being hanged on a tree. And when Paul says they took him down from the tree, that one word is sufficient to remind us all of that cursed death. And we start to realize the logic of this all. The reason why the Christ had to die, why this doesn't disprove him as the Christ, but proves him as the Christ, is because Israel, and the whole world indeed, needs a Savior. We need someone to bear our penalty before a holy God, and he came as the only one qualified, and the only one righteous enough, and the only one fitting to die that death for the sake of others. And he did it. They fulfilled all that was written of him, that the Christ should die for his people. They laid him in a tomb, but then God vindicated him. God declared, "This one is my son," when he raised him from the dead. And the proof of that is that for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. I want you to dwell on this too. I've talked about the meaning of the cross and why it's so necessary. I stand up here and you might say, how can you be so confident in the resurrection? Because if Christ didn't rise, everything that I've just said is worthless and a hill of beans. It's not valuable if he never really rose. And so how can you know that Christ really rose? Because people don't just up and rise from the grave. And here's the evidence. For many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. The evidence of many witnesses is the proof, is the evidence that Christ rose from the grave. Now, in our own day, we don't like that evidence very much because we're conditioned in this modern world to be very scientific. And we like numbers and we like experts with PhDs who can interpret those numbers and tell us on the basis of scientific evidence, this is true and this is false. But I'll tell you what, if we go to a court of law and you're accused of a crime, you will be acquitted or convicted on the evidences of many witnesses. And the court will accept that. And we'll say, that's good enough to convict you or to acquit you. The evidence of many witnesses. Now, people today will oftentimes make arguments in trying to meet the modern world where it is, to say, well, we can come up with all sorts of other ways to prove to you the truth of the resurrection. But Scripture doesn't really do that for us. It says, God said beforehand, here's his word, trust him. And the apostles and many disciples testified afterward, here's their word. Trust them. It's the evidence we've got, and it should be enough if we're not given over to extreme, skeptical, cynical incredulity. The evidence of many witnesses should be enough. You could imagine yourself sitting down with the Apostle Peter, a modern person going back in time, and saying, well, I have a theory about the resurrection. Here's what really happened. He never really died. They put him in the tomb, and it was cold, and he kind of revived, and he got out, and Peter might sit there patiently waiting for you to finish this interesting theory. You say, well, there's only one problem with that. I saw him risen. You say, but did you see him die? Well, no, I wasn't there. But hey, John, come over here. What about you? Oh, yeah, I saw them pierce his side. I saw the blood and water flow out. Hey, Paul, what about you? Yeah, I was on the road to Damascus, and he spoke to me, and he blinded me in glorious light. Hey, Mary, all the Marys, there are four of them. What about you all? Well, we came to the tomb, it was empty. We saw him when he was laid in that tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, how about you guys? Yeah, we wrapped his body. We know he was dead. You see the point I'm making is you have many witnesses. Their testimonies are recorded for you in many different books contained in the Bible. Matthew says it, Mark says it, Luke says it, John says it, Paul says it. And they're citing many other witnesses. Simply put, if that's not enough to convince us that Christ rose, nothing ever will be enough. But that should be enough to believe that he is risen. But if that's not enough, here's the Word of God. This all is the Word of God, but as Paul in the sermon quotes from Scriptures, he proves that this is exactly what was to happen. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" It can be hard to understand what Paul's doing here, partly because we're not as familiar with the Scriptures as his original audience. If I said to you 67 years ago, if you're an American who learned American history as a child, you know that I'm referencing the Gettysburg Address, and immediately your mind floods with thoughts about Gettysburg and the Civil War and Abraham Lincoln and all the things he said when he gave that speech. And all I had to say was 67 years ago. If I say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and you were a Jewish person coming to the synagogue, you would be able to not only say the rest, you'd be able to sing the rest. Because that's the second psalm, and you would know it by heart because you sing it often enough every Sabbath day. And just those few words would have called to mind the whole psalm. And the same with the words of Isaiah 55, verse 3, which he quotes next, would have called to mind much of Isaiah. In fact, all of its message. And again, Psalm 16:10, which he quotes in the third place, would have called to mind all of the 16th psalm to this original audience. And I think the way to understand this is by actually looking at those texts and trying to put them together and see what is the coherent way that these all fit together. We don't have time to read them all this morning. I can encourage you to do that on your own, perhaps this afternoon or another time. But what I'm going to try to do is explain to you how all of these individual lines in their contexts fit together. First, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2 is about the Christ, wherein God speaks about the raging nations. That means the nations and the peoples of the world rebelling against the Lord. That's the opening of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed? And the Lord laughs at their raging. He laughs at the nations, and he answers them by saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And what follows then is David, who's writing, but speaking about the Christ, says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And he goes on to speak about how this son, who is a son of David, but also the son of God, will reign over all of the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. And in that, he calls the nations not to rebel against him, but to submit to him and to reverence him and to worship him. "For he will judge the nations," he says, "with a rod of iron." You say, what does that have to do with resurrection? Well, when you put it together with these other texts we're about to see, everything. But here the point is, it's a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul later would write in the letter to Romans that by the resurrection, God declared that he is the Son of God in power. He declared him to be, not that he made him the Son of God, but he declared it is so by raising him from the grave. And here he cites Psalm 2 to say, the Christ, we should have expected him to be the Son of God. That's one of the key reasons why the rulers in Jerusalem rejected him, because they did not expect the Christ to be the Son of God. But here he says, "You are my son. Today, I have begotten you," or maybe better translated, "Today, you are a declaration that you are my begotten." the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And so as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, Paul goes on now to quote from Isaiah 55. And in the broader context, it comes with an invitation to come to the Lord and receive eternal food, food that lasts. And this food and this drink, these are metaphors for the eternal life that God will give. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 55, it says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David," or as the Greek translates it, "my holy and sure blessings of David. I will give you." But you know, something's lost in translation here. It's not "you" singular. This word is not, "I will give you, Christ, these holy and sure blessings." This word is, "I will give you all the holy and sure blessings of David." This is a promise to God's people. It's a plural "you," which we don't really use in English. He's saying, "I'm going to give to all of you the holy and sure blessings of David." And in the context, those blessings are my everlasting covenant. And so what Isaiah 55 is essentially saying is that through the Son of David, God is going to bring eternal blessing to his people. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16:10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," which Paul, reasoning the same way that Peter reasoned in Acts chapter 2 about this exact same text, says it's not about David, because corruption refers to the decay of the body. And David died, and his body saw corruption. But God's word is always true. So David must have been writing about another, namely, the one whom God raised from the dead. And by that resurrection, that is the means by which God guarantees these holy and sure blessings, this eternal covenant to his people. So stringing all of these texts together, essentially what Paul is saying is that God always intended that the Christ should be one who is the Son of God, who will be the one who guarantees the promises of his covenant to his people. And that guarantee will come by way of resurrection, because he won't leave him to the grave. He won't abandon him to Sheol. He won't let his body see corruption. In other words, he'll raise him up again. So as Paul interprets the scriptures of Israel, he interprets the history of Israel, he interprets the life of Jesus, he ties it all together finally to apply this message to his hearers in a way that applies perfectly to us. There are three things in closing that I'll apply to you then, which Paul himself says. I want you to know something. I want you to believe, and I want you to be warned. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that is through Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." It's not enough to simply know and believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. You've got to know the reason for all of it. He died for your sins. He rose as the guarantee of your eternal life, your resurrection life. And all of that comes because through him, your sins are forgiven. You've got to know it. And you've got to believe it. By him, everyone who believes is freed. And that term is probably better translated justified, declared righteous before God. By him, everyone, not just Jews, not just people who can trace their genealogy back to Jacob, not just people who can trace their genealogy back to Abraham. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins, and be justified, be declared righteous by God, by his grace, through faith, apart from works of the law, as Ephesians 2 says. The law of Moses couldn't do it. It only has the power to condemn you. It only has the power, like an umpire, to call balls and strikes. But God, by his grace, has the power to justify you by faith. And that's how he does it. So God gave his Son to be received by faith. So know that forgiveness comes through him. Believe and be justified by his grace through faith in him. And be warned. As verse 40 says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. For every word of God proves true." And Habakkuk 1 says, Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Here Paul is applying a pattern. In Habakkuk's days, the work was God's judgment by way of Babylon. But in that same context, God called the people in Habakkuk's day to live by faith, saying, the righteous, those who are justified, shall live by faith. But here he warns, those who don't believe will perish, will be cut off from God's people. And the warning still holds because the pattern is always true. So there's a warning. Beware, lest you hear the things that I've said, lest you hear the word of God read, and you say in your heart, I don't believe. I won't believe. It's not enough. And you reject and perish. There is a great promise in this text of forgiveness and of righteousness that comes by faith. But there's a warning too. Don't go from this place saying, I don't believe it. Believe and be justified. Know and be forgiven. That was Paul's message in the synagogue that day. And that's his message to all of you, to you who fear God and submit to his Christ, our Lord Jesus, who is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would work in our hearts now to cause your word to take root, to produce faith as only you can do. We can proclaim your word, but we can't change the heart. But you, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, cause men to be born again. You, O Lord, cause us to see with eyes that truly see, and to hear with ears that truly hear, and to believe. So I pray that you would work in this way in our hearts now. For those who are trusting in Christ, root us more firmly in these truths, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.